Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And I go, oh my goodness, you've already put you to sleep. Oh dear. You know, you could have already checked out with names you probably don't know, and they're hard to pronounce. You know what Isaiah is doing? He is simply giving us the historical context of his ministry, which extended over a 60-year period. Just think. His ministry extended over the time of Tony and Margaret's marriage that they're celebrating today. He ministered for that length of time. And it covered the reign of four kings. And that's kind of what Isaiah is telling us. Now, my goal today is to hopefully give us a little bit of a background to kind of paint the bigger picture to help us as we go into this over the next number of weeks. And so I'm going to jump ahead to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And we read there, "The Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. Maher Shalhel Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jerechah, and as reliable witnesses for me.' Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalhel Hashbaz. And before my boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria.'" And you go, oh my goodness, what in the world is that all about? And I've been practicing all week to say Maher Shalhel Hashbaz. You know, if we were neighbors of Isaiah and his family, we would probably find them really weird people, strange people, unusual people. Isaiah was a prophet, which means he spent much of his time telling people things they didn't want to really hear or know about anyways. Basically, a prophet specialized in three things. First of all, they told people what was wrong with the world, and in particular, what was wrong with Israel and Judah, which was the land in which Isaiah lived. He lived in Judah, and that's where he prophesied from and in. Secondly, they would tell people that God was going to do something to bring about correction, which usually involved judgment of some kind, and the threat of an invading power that would overrun the nation. And then thirdly, the prophet communicated amidst of all this kind of gloom and doom and disaster, there was the offer of hope. The punishment was not an end in itself, but it was designed to bring people back into fellowship with God. Now, Isaiah's wife was also a prophet, and he refers to her as the prophetess. And presumably, she talked about the same kind of things that Isaiah talked about. They were both prophets. They were a good match together, you know. Which probably means you would not want to accept a dinner invitation over to their house to sit down and have dinner with them. Because you would hear, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with the country? Punishment was coming, but there would be hope. Unfortunately, it'd be beyond your lifetime. Isaiah and his wife had two sons, to whom they gave these bizarre names. At least they sound bizarre to me. This one son was called Maher Shalhel Hashbaz. Yeah. And the other son was called Shir Jesheb. At least it's a little easier to say, but I'm sure I just slaughtered both of their names. These boys were not allowed to just be boys. Their names carried a message. Maher Shalhel Hashbaz meant that Damascus and Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, was going to be carried off into exile by the Assyrians and wiped out. Imagine carrying a name like that. Whew. Let's just take a step back for a moment. Try to get the bigger picture. The golden years of Israel's history had been when David became king, and then he passed off the kingship to his son Solomon. And those were Israel's golden years. In Solomon's day, they built a temple, the temple to God, and they built a huge palace, and they expanded their territory, and the people were at peace. During Solomon's reign, there was no enemy breathing down Israel's neck. It was a new thing for the children of Israel. These were the golden years. And at the end of Solomon's reign, his son, Rehoboam, was to replace him as king. But he was challenged. He was challenged by who we would call a trade union leader. This trade union leader's name was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam said to Rehoboam, he must not continue in the policies of his father, but must introduce more policies that cared for the workers and the underdogs. But Rehoboam didn't listen to Jeroboam. And it led to a civil war, which ended up dividing the nation of Israel in two. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. It wasn't a divide basically in half. Israel was the larger group. It was made up of 9.5 of the tribes of the initial 12 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah, was much smaller. It was made up of 2.5 of the tribes, and much of Judah was a desert wasteland anyways. Israel to the north, their capital became Samaria, and Judah to the south, their capital was Jerusalem. The two nations coexisted side by side with their own kings and queens and hierarchy and structures until 722 BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians and they were taken into exile. And the northern kingdom of Israel at that time was wiped out and it was never to be reestablished again. As a matter of fact, their whole lineage became untraceable. Many of them intermarried with the Assyrians. They became what was known as Samaritans. Oh. They were half-breeds. They were half Assyrian, half Jewish. And the southern kingdom of Judah hated them for it because they had given up who they were. The southern kingdom, another important fact is, in the northern kingdom, they never had one king that sought after God. They were all evil from God's sight. The southern kingdom of Judah was a mixture of good kings and bad kings. You get a good king and lead them back to the Lord, and then another king would come and put them back into idolatry. And they were in and out and in and out. But the southern kingdom lasted 145 years longer than what the northern kingdom did, before they were eventually taken into exile in 587 by the Babylonians and taken off. The Babylonians, very quickly, they were overtaken by the Persians, and it was at that time there was a remnant that were allowed to return, a remnant of Jews that were allowed to return to Israel to rebuild their temple. They were all from the southern kingdom of Judah. That was where the remnant was from. You'd think all these exiles would want to get back to their homeland. But this is 70 years have passed since they have been taken off in exile to Babylon. Most of them have been born there now. They didn't, most of them didn't want to leave. Only a few went back to Israel to seek to rebuild the temple and their worship to God. And it was a tough go, trying to rebuild because Jerusalem was totally destroyed. Now, as we kind of sketch out this bigger picture, you need to understand that there were two superpowers that dominated this power of the world at the time. In the very far south was Egypt. They'd been the dominant power for thousands of years. But Egypt was beginning to falter. And in the north was Assyria. And it was rising in its influence and power. And these two superpowers are jostling for supremacy. And here's this little divided kingdom of Israel in the middle that's the buffer zone between these two superpowers. You see, it kind of was a good thing to keep the Israel in place in there because it gave a little distance between these two superpowers that are starting to flex their muscles for control. Now, eventually, Assyria did overtake Israel, took them into exile, destroyed the northern kingdom, and there's a good part of the buffer gone. Now Assyria is much closer to Egypt. Now, I say all this because in the early part of Isaiah, in the early part of his ministry, Assyria was the threatening power. In the middle part of Isaiah's ministry, Babylon has increased in power, and they are the threatening power. And at the end of the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah didn't live that long, but his prophecies and all of that, it is the Medes and the Persians that are in power. So these were the threatening superpowers of the time. So to the north, Assyria, that was taken over by the Babylonians, that was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, and in the south, Egypt, but all that while they're faltering. Maher Shalhel Hashbaz, this name that, his name meant Israel would be carried off by the Assyrians. So every time his name was spoken, people were hearing, Assyria is going to come and take Israel off into captivity. Maher Shalhel Hashbaz, where are you? Israel is going to be taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. Maher Shalhel Hashbaz, it's dinner time. And, you know, I don't think that made Isaiah's family very popular. It's very likely the attitude of the people around them would have been, shut up! I don't want to hear it anymore! You know what terrifies me? What's the attitude of the world around us? What's the attitude of Canada, where we live, about the church? Shut up! I don't want to hear it anymore. You're out of date, you're out of step, you're out of tune, your head's in a book that was written thousands of years ago. You have no relevance in our world today. Maher Shalhel at Bash, whatever. I get that sense. Here's Isaiah, a lone voice in this, crying out to the people, and they don't want to listen. That's why I think it's so appropriate for us today that we're looking at Isaiah. Because we're living in a time when people do not want to hear what the Word of God has to say. The church, I'm not saying the church is irrelevant, not at all, but that is the society in which we live. They look at the church as being nothing. So Maher Shalhel Hashbaz, Assyria is coming and Israel is going to be destroyed. But there was a little bit more to the meaning of it. It also meant speed it up, hurry it up, may it come soon. That's why I think they're going, shut up. And then Shear Jashub, there is a remnant that's going to return. The remnant is going to be from the southern kingdom who would not be taken off to Assyria, but they'd be taken off to Babylon, and then Babylon would get overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, and they would allow them all to return, but only a few returned in the little window of time they were given to head back. And so you see, the whole family of Isaiah was a message. Isaiah himself, his name literally means God is salvation. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, Isaiah says, "Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." You know, the church, as we looked at several months ago, is the body of Christ. We are God's voice to the world today. And so Isaiah, his whole family, were signs and symbols from the Lord Almighty to the people. And it was not just what they said that was the message. It was who they were that was the message as well. Now, in the book of Isaiah, there's 66 chapters in the book. And if we were to go verse by verse and chapter by chapter, it would take us years. So don't worry, I'm not going to do that. What we're going to do is going to be more like taking a rock and skipping it over the water. And we're going to pick up a few themes that run deep and try to burrow down into a few of those. But no, what I'll be speaking is more like just the stone skipping over the water of all there is in Isaiah. Now, again, we need to take another step back. What did it mean to be a prophet? And that question has been greatly debated, but I'm a real simple person. I need simplicity. And this is the one description that I really love of a prophet, because I can get my little brain around it. A prophet is the mouth of God. Period. You see, the church today is the mouth of God in the society today. And back in Isaiah's time, prophets were raised up and they were the mouth of God speaking to the people at the time. Now, people debate, is prophecy foretelling, looking into the future, or is prophecy forthtelling, that is proclamation, is it proclaiming? And you know what? I'm going to stay away from that debate. I see prophecy not being defined so much by its content, but rather by its origin. In other words, is this God speaking? That was the thing from a prophet. They need to know that it was God speaking to them, or speaking to the word of God. And, you know, that's what the thing that we need to be concerned about today, too. What is the truth? And we speak the truth of the word of God. So is this God speaking? You know, Peter kind of said it the best. Peter, in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter said, these are people who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and what they said never had its origin in the will of men, but their message had its origin in God. You know, Isaiah himself said in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." Isaiah had an instructed tongue because his ear was tuned in to God. Isaiah had nothing to say that originated in himself, is what the implication is here. He only spoke what came from God. So the prophet's message was to be the word of God. Did this come from God? That was the prophet's concern. Now, the prophet communicated to people through all kinds of means. Basically, most of the time they stood up and they spoke, whether it's individually or like preaching, or they communicated to others. You might call them preachers, first of all. Another way they communicated was, well, we have 17 books in the Old Testament that were written by prophets. They wrote down what God gave them. And did they understand it all? No. But this came from God. Thirdly, they communicated through allegory. They told stories. We read of one in 2 Samuel chapter 12 from Nathan the prophet. It was the time of King David. And Nathan, God spoke to Nathan, and Nathan went to King David and said, I've got a story for you. There was a traveler that was coming. Well, in town, there was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had all kinds of flocks and herds, and the poor man had one little lamb, one little ewe lamb. And a traveler came from out of town and went to the rich man's house to stay. And the rich man went and he stole the little ewe lamb from the poor man and slaughtered it to give to the traveler to eat. David was furious. Why should he do that? That man needs to pay back four times what he's taken. And Nathan went, David, you're the man. You stole from Uriah, his wife, and took her as yours for yourself. You're the man, David. David got caught in the story. So they told stories that spoke. They also communicated through drama. They also sang songs, did all kinds of stuff, but the drama is interesting. Isaiah, he had an embarrassing drama to act out. You read it in Isaiah chapter 20, where he prophesied against Egypt. Isaiah had to strip from the waist down and walk around with a bare backside for 3 years. Humiliated. And demonstrating that the Egyptians would be overrun by the Assyrians and humiliated with bare backsides. And it would be the shame of Israel as well. Why? Because they were trusting in Egypt for their salvation and not looking to God. They were looking to the Egyptians. They will save us. They will help us. And so they too would be walking around with bare backsides. That's another reason why it would have been tough to have been Isaiah's neighbor. What are you doing, Isaiah? I'm preaching. Oh, I sure hope God never asked me to preach like that. You know, some of the prophets had bizarre things that they were required to do. Jeremiah could not marry or go to any kind of celebration. He was to communicate there was nothing to celebrate at this time, no marriage, no parties, because Judah was coming to an end. The southern kingdom was soon going to be wiped out. God spoke through the prophets through personal circumstances. God often broke their hearts to create in them a brokenness that sent a message to the people. Ezekiel was happily married, and his wife was the delight of his eyes, it says in Ezekiel 24:15, and she was suddenly taken from him. And Ezekiel had to live with a broken heart, yet he was not allowed to publicly mourn to identify what the Lord was feeling towards his people, Israel. It's deep stuff. Hosea's wife was a prostitute, an adulteress. And Hosea's heart was broken by the behavior of his wife. And God, in effect, says to Hosea, how do you feel? And Hosea's response is, I can hardly bear the pain. And God says, that's how I feel. My people have committed adultery with other gods. They have forsaken me. Hosea, you're entering into the pain and the suffering of my heart. You know, Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. We have no grounds to expect less than that for ourselves. We too will be familiar with sorrow and suffering. The truth of God must come to us before it will ever work its way out through us. And it comes to us again and again through the experiences of our life, our pain, sometimes joyfulness. But the experience of our life teaches us things about God and the grace of God that we would never have known without these experiences. We're all different. We all experience different things, but the Word of God must come to us and be at work in us. There's times it will break us. If it's ever going to flow through us with any kind of godly wisdom and power, we must allow it to do its work in our lives. My point here is, don't allow the personal circumstances of your life to go to waste. God uses everything in our lives. Don't allow your personal pains to go to waste. Don't allow the damage of your sin, though your sins have been forgiven, there's still consequences of the sins that we have committed. Don't allow the scars and the damage of that to go to waste. It will make you a channel of blessing to other people that some other people could never be in someone else's life. You know, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 45 and verse 3, he said, "I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name." You know, sometimes it's in the dark places of our lives, out of the dark experiences of our lives, where you'd never expect to find treasure is a wonderful revelation of God. "You will know me," says the Lord, "because in the darkness there are treasures, even in the sin and the brokenness and the foolish things that we do. And I will give you these," says God, "the treasures of darkness, that you may know that I am the Lord." And as we look to Isaiah over the next number of weeks, I believe we will find ourselves looking into a mirror and seeing the ways of God with his people that will speak into our hearts and lives today. The ways of God with wayward people. The ways of God with godly people. In order that we too might be more like Christ and more fruitful, that our Christian life and our Christian witness will flow out through these broken, cracked vessels that we are. It's about being true and honest with what God has taught us about his heart. And through the experience of life that have hurt us and broken us, these things have equipped us and strengthened us all at the same time, teaching us, this is the way, walk in it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning that you love each one of us. There are times we may not feel that, as there are times when you allow us to go down paths, often of our own doing and choosing, where we walk away from you, not towards you. But we pray, Lord Jesus, that whatever is going on in our lives at this moment, whatever hardships, whatever fears, whatever griefs, whatever sadness, whatever disappointments, that these may be the stimulus in our life, not to run away from you, but to run back to you and find in you not only your comfort and your peace, which you offer us, but that we might find that we have learned something more of your heart that causes us to see the world and view people not on the grounds of obligation to them, but on the ground of deep compassion and love for them. Work in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.